Sister Still, and brethren, sisters, thank you for your welcome. It's a great encouragement for me to be here. I had hoped for many years to come, not exactly to stand here, but just to be in the conference, and now it's been possible. Mr. Still, I owe to him, as so many of us do, such a debt for his help and encouragement. It's over 40 years since I heard you at Keswick, Mr. Still, on the text that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. And then when my first charge in London, Mr. Still mentioned, came to encourage us, I was thinking since yesterday how our viewpoints change. At that time I thought that I was young and he was getting on, but now I think... you understand. Now I think I'm getting on and he's young. So, and then in the 1980s, I had 9 very happy years in Australia, and I can say, by way of personal testimony, that the witness of the Creve Fellowship and the writings that have come from you and from Mr. Still, these have had a real influence in the Australian Presbyterian Church. I could speak about that at some length, but it is a fact, and it's just wonderful how the fellowship of God's people encircles the world, and I'm sure that prayer is being heard and answered in ways that we can't even begin, perhaps, to realize. Now, this great subject has been given to me this morning. As my starting point, I came to the conclusion that the most important thing was to begin with definition. I think the subject of revival is considerably confused. I think terminology is used in different senses. I think it's quite possible that we here gathered this morning may have different starting points when we speak or think about revival. And the most important thing, therefore, is to come to agreement, if we can, on a biblical theology of revival. I'm convinced it's no use simply quoting from history, reading about these events. What we need above everything else is conviction about what the scriptures actually teach on this subject. That is absolutely paramount. And then there are obviously 2 major dangers, it seems to me, with regard to the subject. The first is that we make too much of revival. That is a real danger. It is possible to meet people who think about revival and speak about revival in such a way as they create the impression that without revival, everything is utterly hopeless. We simply, in the meantime, are going to wait, moan a little perhaps, wring our hands, and wait for the next great revival. And that is an exaggerated, dangerous view. I'm sure it encourages a sense of hopelessness. And what is wrong with that view, of course, is that it romanticizes revival. It gives the impression that if only revival could come, then all our difficulties, our problems would be solved. We would enter upon a golden era. And that, of course, simply isn't true. Difficulties don't disappear in revivals. They may well increase. We've only got to read the Acts of the Apostles to discover that when there was a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, there was very soon hard persecution. Revivals have sometimes been the precursors of great difficulties, sometimes indeed of wars. So the idea that revival is going to be the answer to every present problem has to be wrong. It's a romanticized view, and really it's putting revival in the place of heaven. You remember the words of John Bunyan, that the milk and honey, he says, lie beyond this wilderness world. And that's true. That's surely the New Testament. We are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And if then men speak and think about revival as though this is the great goal and one goal before us, then they are already adrift, surely, from the scriptures. And the other thing that's wrong with that view is that it leads to a sinful and disparaging view of the present. Our Lord's promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," applies to today. Has to do. We are not to rejoice in the Lord in periods of revival only, but always. And anything, therefore, that inculcates an attitude towards the present in which we are simply passing the time or semi-despairing, anything of that kind has to be seriously wrong. God's promises apply to today. So there's that exaggerated view of revival which you may have met with, and I'm sure that it does a lot of damage. And one of the damages it does, of course, is that it pushes some people to the opposite extreme. And the opposite extreme is to make too little of revival. Not to think about it, not to expect it, not to pray for it. To begin our work in 1994 as though this year will probably be just like last year and the next year as before. That attitude is fairly widespread. And if you ask me which I think is the greater danger at the present time, I suppose I would have to say that I think the second danger is the greater one. Not really consciously to anticipate, to earnestly long for a true revival. And if that is the case, why should that view exist? Well, I think one reason is the rarity of revivals over such a long period of time. I was just looking at this morning a book published in Aberdeen in 1909. And it was commemorating the revival of 1859 in Aberdeen and in the northwest of Scotland. And all the writers were saying the same thing. What a long time since we saw such a movement of power of the Spirit of God. Well, 1909 is a long time ago for us. And the fact is that I suppose very few of you brethren here have seen a revival. I haven't seen a revival. And that leads to a certain measure of doubt. I remember vividly being convicted of that doubt by meeting an old Welsh miner, a Mr. Parry in Rhos in North Wales, some years ago. He was converted at the age of 19 in that place in the revival of 1904. When I met him, he was an old man, almost blind, full of joy and peace, not simply looking back to the past, but he took me round the town, showed me where, he said, this is where we queued up in the snow in the winter to get into church on Sunday night, and this is where that happened, and this is where my friend so-and-so came to meet with Christ. And as I listened to him, I was convinced that, you know, I really hardly believe these things. These things happen. God sometimes saves people not in ones and twos, but in great numbers. Whole communities can be influenced by the power of Christ. And he had seen it. He didn't doubt it. I think then that doubt is something that may influence us more than we recognize. But then I think another primary reason, and this is the point I started on, is that there's uncertainty about the meaning of revival. And that uncertainty, I think, is at the heart of a lot of the confusion. Now, if I understand the subject at all, it seems to me there are three different schools of thought, three different standpoints on the subject of revival. And let me try to remind you of what I think they are. The first view says that the New Testament age is really the age of continuing revival. The Old Testament church prayed for the Holy Spirit. God promised to pour out His Spirit. And that promise has been fulfilled. And therefore we are now in the age of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is revival. And Christ has given the Spirit to the church. And not only has He given the Spirit, but He said, "I will give you another Comforter, and He will abide with you forever." So every Christian is baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And therefore, because of that reality, what is needed is not prayer for revival. They say that's a complete misunderstanding, if not downright unbelief. All that is needed is to realize what is already ours. This is the age of the Spirit. We wouldn't be Christians if we didn't have the Spirit. Now, that view can be elaborated. I hope I've stated it fairly. I think I have, and I think it's a fairly prevalent view. And certainly if people hold that view, they're not going to talk about revival. They don't actually believe in revival in the historic sense in which the word has been used. Now, a second view is the view that a revival is really simply a period of intense evangelistic activity. This view says, well, of course revival ought to be permanent. Yes, God has given the Holy Spirit. But the reason revival isn't permanent is that we don't use the means. That if only we were committed to prayer, to witness, to preaching as we should, we might see, and we ought to see, continuous revival. And that view, as I say, more or less identifies revival with intense evangelistic witness. And so in some parts of the world, the two words are quite interchangeable. People announce that they're going to hold revivals, and I don't think we should disparage that. They simply mean we are going to be holding evangelistic preaching services. Now, what is wrong with that view? Well, basically, it seems to me, it confuses God with the means of grace. That was the great error of the Roman Church before the Reformation. The means of grace, the sacraments, are not actually to be identified with grace itself. Because you receive bread and wine, it doesn't mean you necessarily receive Christ. And the means of grace, all of them, preaching and so on, don't necessarily command the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is simply a fact, surely, that men who have been equally faithful, preach the same message, have done so with very varying results. And you simply cannot say that that variation was because they were more faithful or more obedient at one time than the other. That doesn't make sense. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times, died on the other side of the Atlantic, as you remember, in 1772. But it was on his first visit that he saw the Great Awakening. He didn't see the same again on the other side of the Atlantic in all his ministry. And yet he became, if anything, a better preacher, a more devoted Christian. The same with Spurgeon. Spurgeon was preaching in London from 1854 to 1891. After about 3 years in London, he could say that he believed he had seen at least 1,000 conversions in his congregation in 1 year. But he never saw that again. It wasn't that his preaching declined. Not at all. Or what about William Chalmers Burns in Scotland from 1839 to 1846, years of great blessing and reviving, much power, many hundreds of conversions, and then 21 years in China. No revival? Had he degenerated? Of course not. There's a very big distinction, brethren, that we all know, don't we, between our employment of means and God using the means. Except the Lord build the house. Paul may plant, Apollos water, but God gives the increase. And the variation is due to that last great fact. God is pleased to give the increase. So we must never confuse the means with the thing itself. Let me give you what I think is a remarkable illustration of that from one of the American brethren that Mr. Still mentioned, Gerardo. Gerardo preaching in Charleston, South Carolina, to a mainly black congregation in the year 1858. And God gave them a great burden for a true awakening. And the result of that burden was sustained prayer And this prayer went on for some weeks. He says that he steadily refused more preaching services, waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. His view was that the Father had given to Jesus as King and Head of the Church the gift of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, in his sovereign administration of the affairs of his Church, bestowed him upon whomsoever he pleased, and in whatever measure he pleased. Day after day, therefore, he kept his prayer addressed directly to the mediatorial throne for the Holy Spirit in mighty reviving power. Then at one of these evening prayer meetings, Gerardo was given a distinct conviction that the Holy Spirit had answered their prayer. "And we will begin," he said, "we will begin preaching tomorrow evening." But when the congregation were dismissed, they wouldn't depart. And Gerardo preached that night until midnight, and for the next 8 weeks he preached. Many, many multitudes were brought into the kingdom of Christ. Now that was 1858. About 10 years later, he was back in the same place. The Civil War had come and gone, great need. Once more, they met for earnest prayer. They continued in prayer. But there was no revival. And some people were confused and astonished, and Gerardo's explanation was quite simple. God is sovereign. We are to pray. We are to preach. But times and seasons belong to God. Now, that, I think, is the great weakness and fallacy of that second view that I mentioned. We mustn't identify revival with our activity. So, the third view is, I believe, the historic Protestant view, and it goes like this. We don't base revival on a few texts in the Old Testament or anything like that, but we base it directly on the work of Christ as mediator. Christ has been enthroned with all power in heaven and on earth. The fullness of the Holy Spirit has been given to Christ and been given to him for the work of redemption in all ages. So, as the Shorter Catechism says, Christ continues his work as mediator both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And so on the day of Pentecost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And ongoing through history, Christ gives the Spirit according to his own will, in the measure that he wills. Now, this, you see, is the difference. The Holy Spirit is given to the Church always. That's the promise in John 14 and so on. But the measure of his working, what the Westminster Confession calls the actual influence of the Holy Spirit, that is subject to much variation. The fullness of the Spirit is not permanently given to the Church. It resides in Christ. And it is from Christ that that fullness is bestowed according to his will. So the degree of the Spirit's influence is not a permanent, uniform thing. Now surely that is apparent in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 wasn't permanent. If it had been, why do we need Acts 4? Acts 4 tells us that the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were given new fearlessness and boldness and joy. It was a new accession, endowment of the Spirit's power, again, as you go through the book of Acts. So, this is the distinction. We do not deny, we cannot deny, and we thank God that his Spirit is with us. Otherwise, it's true, we wouldn't be Christians. But the measure in which Christ bestows the Spirit is subject to great variation. It's not every day that 3,000 are converted. It's not every day that disciples are so full of joy that people think they're drunk. That doesn't happen every day. It happens according to the will of Christ as the sovereign head of the Church. And I believe that the part of the scripture proof is the fact that the disciples prayed for the Holy Spirit after Pentecost as well as before Pentecost. Ephesians chapter 1, that God would grant you, says Paul, those who are already sealed with the Spirit, the Father of glory may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit, direct prayer for the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, strengthened with might, he prays, by the Spirit. It's prayer for the Holy Spirit. And our Lord encourages us in the words we know so well in Luke 11. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The New Testament encourages us to pray for the Holy Spirit, not because we do not have Him, but that we might have more of His conscious presence and aid and anointing. So George Smeaton, that great last century Scottish theologian, says, no more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor any more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need and no warrant to pray any more for effusions of the Spirit of God. He says nothing more mischievous and misleading could be propounded. Now, if we read, as I trust we do, the various authors in our own language who've written on the work of God's grace in revival, this is the language they use, right from the Reformation onwards. John Knox, ask Knox how he explained the Reformation. He tells us in a sentence. He says, God gave His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. There was an extraordinary giving of the Spirit that lifted men up to heaven, gave them authority and unction and power. Simple men, the Holy Spirit, in great abundance. June 1630, the great awakening at Kirk of Shotts, when John Livingston was preaching, Fleming says, a 17th century author, he says it was an outletting of the Holy Spirit. It was an unusual measure of the giving of the Spirit. W.H. Burns and Jonathan Edwards and all these men speak in exactly the same language. One of them says, the whole theory of revivals is involved in these two facts, namely, that the influence of the Holy Spirit is concerned in every instance of sound conversion, and that this influence is granted in more copious measure and in greater power at some times than at others. When these facts concur, there is a revival of religion. And to quote Smeaton again, Smeaton says, the church's ever-living head knows how to usher in creative epochs. When a former awakening has spent its force, when the elements of thought or action previously supplied threaten to become effete, a new impulse is commonly communicated by Him who interposes at various stages to make all things new. Men look on with awe and wonder when some supply of the Spirit, of which they can neither tell the laws nor estimate the momentum, breaks forth from the kingdom of God and sweeps over the community. Let me give you another example of that. Edward Griffin, speaking in Hartford, Connecticut, in the year 1807. He says, the first Monday night of September in 1807, when they were assembled for worship, the first feelings, he says, which denoted the extraordinary presence of God were awakened in every person who was present. It was no longer doubtful whether a work of divine grace was begun. During that and the following week, increasing symptoms of a most powerful influence were discovered. The appearance was as if a collection of waters long suspended over the town had fallen at once and deluged the whole place. For several weeks, the people would stay at the close of every evening service to to hear some new exhortation. It seemed impossible to persuade them to depart until those on whose lips they had hung had retired. Now, quotations like that could be multiplied endlessly, as you know. Now, I think this view, in fact, I'm convinced myself that this understanding of revival fits the facts. It fits the biblical facts. It also avoids the danger which I mentioned at the outset. The danger is an unbalanced view of revival. Now, this view says not that revival will usher in some different kind of Christianity, some golden age. It doesn't say that. It simply says that the influence of the Spirit that we know as Christians, that can be heightened and magnified, increased. So it's not the stark contrast between a famine and a feast. It's not that. It's a matter of degrees. But in God's mercy, these degrees are sometimes very wonderful indeed. But I think that surely is a very important thing to say. It's a heightening of the normal. If we want to know whether a work is a revival, the thing to look at is not whether there are some extraordinary features about it, not whether people stay up to 3 a.m, or whether they fall on the floor, or whether this or that happens. That isn't the important thing. The important thing is, are the normal marks of real Christianity present? If it's a revival, the normal marks will be heightened. That's a mistake that has been often made in defining or recognizing revivals. Let me read you a few words from Jonathan Edwards. His book, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, is a wonderful treatment of this very subject. He says, these are the marks of revival. 1, the Spirit of God in his work in men raises their esteem for that Jesus who was born of the Virgin and crucified without the gates of Jerusalem. That's what the Spirit does. He first of all, above all else, he exalts Christ. 2, he says, the Spirit operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin. So, a moral effect. 3, the Spirit causes in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity. The devil would never attempt to beget in persons a regard for the divine word. And lastly, the Spirit produces in men a spirit of love to God and to man. He brings them to high and exalting thoughts of God. He works in them an admiring, delightful sense of the excellency of Christ, and he constrains them to love others and earnestly to seek their salvation. Now you notice Edwards is simply speaking of the normal marks of Christianity. And these are the tests of a revival. If a revival is a heightening of the normal, then these are the tests. And any other tests are dangerous and should be avoided. It's not the sensational, it's not the numbers. The Mormons can produce great numbers, Jehovah's Witnesses, these aren't tests of revival at all. These are the tests. Now, let me just say a few words about the marks of true revival. What are the outstanding evidences of God drawing near to his people in such a time? Well, I believe we would all confess the same thing. Surely it's the sense, the consciousness of God's presence. And it is that consciousness heightened. People so aware that God is here that they are awed, filled with wonder, certainly filled with profound humility. The mark of a revival is not noise and excitement. Most usually, it is a solemn stillness or silence. I remember a remarkable account of a a student that was converted in Amherst College early in the last century. And he describes his conversion in this way. He was in the college chapel as usual. And he says, as usual, he wickedly simply fell asleep while the sermon was being preached. That had been his custom. But towards the end of the sermon, he was awakened. And he was awakened, he said, by the silence and the stillness. He said it was like a graveyard. And when he awoke and he looked at the president's face who was preaching and the students, he saw something he'd never seen before. Something was happening. And he never fell asleep again in a sermon. At least not for those reasons. Now, as you read the accounts of revival, this is always true. Jacob, from Beersheba to Haran, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. People have known that. And so we read in the Acts of the Apostles, how often, how repeatedly, fear came upon every soul. Fear fell upon them all. Great fear came upon all the church, says Luke. We don't read that once or twice, but constantly. The sense of God being there. People being awed with wonder. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of Northampton in 1735, he says, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. Thomas Charles in North Wales in 1791, Bala, a dispensation so glorious I never beheld, nor indeed expected to see it in my day. The coming of the Lord amongst us has been with such majesty, glory, and irresistible power that even his avowed enemies would be glad to hide themselves somewhere from the brightness of his coming. Divine truths have had their own infinite weight and importance in the minds of the people. For the word comes in power and in the Holy Ghost and is made mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, I need not give you more similar quotations that I'm sure we believe. You know Terstegan's hymn, Lo, God is here, let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. Now, following then from that, the quickening of life in the church irresistibly leads to a new impact upon the world. When they saw this, they were all amazed and they said, what mean these things? Every true revival has led to great evangelistic outreach and multiplied success in the conversion of sinners. So that we tend to even equate the word revival with a great step forward in the kingdom of God. And that is what happens. John Knox says in 1559, he says, in that summer it was though God rained men from heaven. They came to Christ in such numbers it was as though they were being rained out of the sky. Now that's a revival. The Great Awakening in New England and in the middle colonies, perhaps something like 300,000 people were added to the churches. That book I was mentioning on the revival in Aberdeen, glorious numbers brought to Christ. Reginald Radcliffe went to Aberdeen in 1859. He went to preach for, I think it was 5 nights, and he stayed 8 weeks preaching every night and continuing to preach because Christ was so blessing the word that multitudes were being added to the church. 50,000 at least added in Wales in the same period. If you get the opportunity to read the... excuse me. The Life of W.H. Burns of Kilsyth. Why don't you say a word for a moment while I just get my voice, Mr. Still? Well, perhaps you should finish everything.
Any evidence of preparation for a revival coming? Because one thing that concerns me is the part of it is, are we ready to cope with the fruit of a revival? Can we look after the people in the church? What preparation would there have been? Are there any evidence on that?
Well, Archibald Alexander of Princeton says that it makes all the difference in the world in a revival if the people are well taught and grounded. There have been times of awakening when there's been little teaching, and sometimes the excess and the confusion is very considerable. So, yes, I believe that there is generally a work of preparation and teaching, both in ministers and in people, and that is very vital to it. And when a revival comes, people look back and they can say, well, this is how we were prepared for it. And if I hadn't lost my voice at that point, I was going to go on to say that. I mean, in Ulster in 1859, people said the work of Henry Cook 30 years before had prepared the way. It's just the same in Wales with Griffith Jones in the 18th century. So God has his men in each generation. One generation sows, another reaps, and it's all part of the ongoing work, isn't it?
Well, I would think that the present emphasis amongst us of systematic preaching through the Word, which is new, really, in Scotland, and has been going on for years and is still going on, could very well be a preparation.
Indeed. I think there is that hope and prayer.
When revival comes, in retrospect, one can often see the progressive steps that have brought about revival. But prior to revival, are there any hallmarks which indicate that revival is around the corner? There are no shortage these days of folk who want to give words of knowledge what have you.
Yes.
Are there ever any hallmarks that revival is on the way?
I don't think so, unless it's what the William Gurnall and others say, that the darkest hour is before the dawn, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise a standard against it. Revivals generally come unexpectedly by the great masses of the people. And as far as all human planning and organization is concerned, they come from heaven. And this is... not to despise the normal means, but it is, I believe, a fact that the great revivals of history have not been anticipated and have come with startling power. And the church has often been like the foolish virgins, some of them asleep. I think that is true.
To what extent are the marks of revival culturally conditioned? I mean, say the East African revival or whatever, the same phenomena, the same experience as you described it later.
Well, I don't think they are really at all. I think that the way we give expression to things may change, and I don't think that we'll all sing the same hymn tunes and that kind of thing. But it is one of the most surely evident things about the work of the Spirit, whether it's in Korea or Australia or Scotland, the fundamental marks are uniform, and they are just as in the Acts of the Apostles, really. I think that the cultural factors are very small in comparison.
I ask this because many of those who believe that revival is with us see it in terms of cultural forms which are very much American, almost Californian. I'm quite happy about that.
That's right. If a thing can be explained culturally, it's not what our Lord is speaking about when he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound, that cannot tell whence it cometh." The overwhelming impression of a revival is that this is the finger of God. And anything that talks about revivalists and builds up human personalities is not the real thing. That's never been a mark of real revival. That you don't have to build up personality, culture, anything like that when there's a real work of power.
But do you think there would always be a minority? Look, think of the old women who prayed for the revival in Lewis, you see. That there would be some, perhaps just a minority, one or two, who were sure that it was coming.
Yes.
Although the generality of the church wouldn't know at all.
Yes, yes, indeed. I'm sure that is...
I can understand a lack of preparatory teaching causing the result of revivals to be short-lived. Can you think of any other reasons why so often the results of revival do seem to be short-lived?
Well, a revival, that's coming back to definitions, it has to be extraordinary. Now, William McCulloch, who was minister to Cambus Lang in 1742, saw that great work. He wrote to Whitfield 3 years later and said, you know, how discouraged he was. Things were so different from 1742. And Whitfield writes back and says, well, of course. He said, what you saw in 1742, you may only see, a church may only see once in a century. So he shouldn't have been discouraged. And I think that is true. It's the extraordinary. And it is. And sometimes when revivals have gone, Christians, quite mistakenly, then think that we've sinned against the Spirit. They may even spend the rest of their lives looking back and talking about what happened in 1904. And that's really a lack of teaching. But the effects of revival in terms of the people soundly converted, those effects have changed nations and countries. I mean, Korea today is directly influenced by what happened in 1907. There was one revival in Singapore in this century under John Sung in the 1930s. The effects of that revival are still in Singapore. So a real revival does leave a lasting impression, I'm sure. But some of the things that have to pass away.
Yeah. To what extent is general revelation a factor in revival? What I'm thinking about is the consciousness of sin and what is wrong. Before the Spirit of God can work, is it necessary that there should have been an exposition of God's holiness and therefore man's sinfulness? Or will the Holy Spirit of God use the innate awareness of sin that we all have? Now, the reason why I answer that is that I know there are some modern writers who have criticized movements of the Spirit of God and have said that they were culturally conditioned by the fact that children were brought up in a very repressive kind of environment. Do you see the way that mind is thinking?
Yes, I do. Thank you, David. That's very good. The way my mind's thinking is to ask, can we leave that for the next session? Because I'm sure that's. Perhaps we could take it up again. Are we almost time? A minute or two? One last question?
Yes. We hear a lot of talk today about renewal in the church. Do you see renewal as in any way linked to revival or a preparation for revival? Or how do you understand it?
Well, it's terminology, isn't it? There are many things that we can and should do in our churches, and we may give those different names. And I don't think we should disparage those things in the name of revival, but neither do I think we should confuse those things with revival. I mean, our churches should be friendly. There should be more fellowship, there should be more things to draw people in. There are all sorts of plans and proposals, you know, and a lot of them come from the other side of the Atlantic, and some of them are very helpful. But we mustn't confuse them with revival, but neither should we just reject them all and condemn them. That's broadly speaking my view. Does that make sense to you? Maybe you've put more into the content of renewal than I do. I think that's the normal work of the church. We should be constantly being renewed, shouldn't we? That is the normal work.